Well, last week I was emailed a short story. And the short story, I'll just say who it's from. It's not in my notes. Wes Boyd emailed me a short story chronicling a theoretical conversation between the Apostle Paul and Peter that we heard about last week. We're doing a chronological study through the Pauline epistles, not covering every single passage or chapter, but kind of a high-level survey of the Pauline epistles, starting in Galatians, and we noticed something fascinating last week in the sermon, that approximately 3 years after Paul's conversion, he went to Jerusalem, and he spent 15 days with Peter. Now, we don't have a record of what the two talked about, and that's where Wes Boyd's email came in. It was very fascinating, thoughtful, kind of fictional account of how that conversation would have gone. Although we don't have the conversation, we do know a little bit about what Peter thought of the Apostle Paul. Maybe what was running through Paul's mind, or Peter's mind, when the two were dialoguing. In 2 Peter 3, Peter makes an observation about Paul. He makes an observation about Paul's writings. Do you remember what that is? Peter says, some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. And that would be a huge understatement. And so if Peter and others had a hard time understanding all that Paul said and wrote, it's no surprise that the church today at times has difficulty understanding exactly what Paul's trying to say. This morning would be an example of such. So this is our gift to you mothers, that we're going to go through one of the most challenging sections of Paul's writings that can be found anywhere. So what we're going to do is we're going to take it slowly. We'll go a few verses at a time. And here's the challenge. When you're at lunch or dinner, celebrating with your mothers, maybe you're riding home, see if you can paraphrase what Paul is trying to say. See if you can put it in your own words, what he's trying to communicate to the Galatians and why. That's your challenge for today. So having said that, please stand for the reading of God's word, and we are going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Brothers and sisters, Paul writes, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but, quote, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Well, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was a guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. So, when Stephanie and I got married almost 30 years ago, when people get married, there's always a blending of families, correct? And typically each of the parties, the husband and wife, they have long-standing traditions from which they came. The Smiths are soon to be in the midst of this with Brighton and Margot. And so we'll just use Brighton and Margot for right now. So there's going to be a blending of families soon. And I know the Smiths well, and they have many wonderful family traditions. Easter transition traditions, Thanksgiving, Christmas. I'm sure Margot's family does as well. And oftentimes when a man and a woman get married, there's a little tug of war that goes on regarding these traditions. Like maybe one of the parties likes to open presents on Christmas Eve, which sounds crazy to me. Like, that's just like, I don't know who would do that. The other person, you only open Christmas presents in the morning, which is much more reasonable, okay? So Brighton and Margot have to decide which traditions are going to continue, which will not, what new traditions will form. That is the context of Galatians, in a nutshell. To understand Galatians, you understand that dynamic. Because for years and years, hundreds of years, what did it mean to be a Jew in the context in which this was written? For hundreds of years, they had the promises. They had the covenants. The Ten Commandments were uniquely theirs. They were circumcised. They went up to the temple how many times a year? Three times a year. They celebrated these holy days, these feast days. That was their identity. That is what it meant to be a Jew. And so here Paul is. The Apostle Paul has come along and said to these Gentiles, these non-Jews, Paul has come along and said, you don't need to do any of that in terms of the family traditions. None of that is applicable to you. You just need to trust in Jesus Christ and disregard all of those things. Now, how do you think that went over with Jewish Christians? It did not go over very well with Jewish Christians. And in this context, we're talking about Jewish Christians. It seems like a contradiction in terms to talk about a Jewish Christian, right? But the vast majority of people in the church in about 48 AD, when this is written, were Jews. Jews who had come to believe in Jesus. And now they're trying to bring in these Gentiles with whom they had been at variance for many, many years. Little Bible trivia here. It's a rhetorical question. When was it decided which family traditions were going to be required and which family traditions that were not to be required? as these two groups came together. It happens in Acts chapter 15. And they're having this big meeting in Jerusalem. They're trying to figure out, what do we do with the Gentiles? The Holy Spirit has fallen on them, just like it did with the Jews. So how are we going to incorporate the Gentiles? And if you read Acts 15, it's fascinating. Peter stands up and tells everybody, we are not going to make the Gentiles put on a yoke that we ourselves have not been able to bear for all of these years. What was the yoke that Peter's talking about? The yoke that the Jews had not been able to bear. What was it? It was the law. It was all of these rituals and feast days and holy days and circumcision. That was the identity of the Jews. They thought they were made right with God through those things. And Peter is saying, it was too much. We related to God transactionally through these rules. And they are oppressive and they are too many. And we can't handle it. Why in the world would we offload all these things that we have not been able to honor onto these Gentiles? We're not going to do it. So they do not have to do these things. The only thing they have to do to be a part of the true church of God is to trust in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a preview of what he's saying here. Now let's see how he argues this. Because after Paul founded the church, there were these Jewish Christians. The fancy word is a Judaizer. There were these Jewish Christians who followed behind Paul and undermined Paul. And these Jewish Christians who were like really committed to their own traditions, they were saying to the Gentiles, you know, Paul's great. He's really, I mean, he's okay, I guess. He's not a real apostle. And he was mistaken here. And so, Gentiles, if you want to come in, you're welcome to come in now. But really, all we're doing is we're adding Jesus to Judaism. Like Judaism predicted a Messiah would come. He's come. We worship him. And now you got to come in to our traditions and our way of life. When Paul heard about this, he was not happy. And he fires off this letter to set the record straight. So let's look. Verse 15. Brothers and sisters, and I'll just tell you this, there has never been a better interpreter of the Old Testament, other than Jesus, of course. There has never been someone who was more conversant, aware, studied, and schooled in the Old Testament. So the argument he makes to these Jewish Christians is truly incredible and amazingly insightful. He's going to basically prove to them from the Old Testament that they are wrong, that you don't have to do these things to get to heaven. Let's see how he does it. He says, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. And so he's just taking an example from everyday life. He's like, you know, in terms of a human contract, a human covenant, we know, he's saying, even in human terms, that contracts can't be just set aside. They can't just be broken or disregarded. And that was true on a human level. A lot of this had to do probably with these Roman last wills and testaments that couldn't just be blown off. And what Paul is saying is, when it comes to these covenants, if that's true between humans, between, you know, people, how much more true is that when it comes to a divine covenant? Okay, so let's go to verse 16. Actually, we're going to skip 16 for a second. We'll go to 17 first. So, if you're following, and I know this is like, we're you know, this is, can, I hope it's not tedious. It's very exciting. And there will be a test immediately after, I'm sorry. How does he prove his point? He's saying, we know with human contracts, you can't disregard them. Now he's going to show a divine contract that certainly can't be disregarded. Verse 17, what I mean is this. The law, and think in your mind Ten Commandments. Think in your mind Jewish festivals and circumcision. What I mean is this. The Mosaic Law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Like, so wait a minute. He's talking about God's covenant with Abraham came 430 years before God made his covenant with Israel through Moses. He said, he basically is saying, y'all are so fixated on Moses. You're so fixated on the law of Moses. Well, there's a contract that predates that one that is even more fundamental. That's what he's saying. Look at verses 16 and 18. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, this is where Paul, his insight into the Old Testament. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Okay, can I just ask you a question? Take a little mental break. What was God's covenant with Abraham? God promised Abraham a number of things. I'm going to give you what? A physical land. You're going to have rest from your enemies. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I will make your name great. And then God establishes his covenant with Abraham. If you remember that, God was the only one who took on the commitment of the covenant with Abraham. It's what we call a unilateral covenant. God's saying, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham, and your descendants, period. It's completely unconditional. Whether you like it or not, I am going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. I promise this to you. I vow this to you. I'm doing this purely out of grace. That was the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 22:18 reads, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Look at how Paul interprets that. Let me read that again. You can look it up later. Genesis 22:18. And in your seed, Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Go to Galatians 3:16 in your bulletin. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but, quote, and to your seed, end quote, meaning one person who is Christ. So Paul is reading Genesis 22:18 through Christ. In other words, when it says, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, meaning in Christ, not through Israel, the nation per se, through Christ all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about people's identity or background. There's one way through which blessing will come to all the earth. Christ is that seed. And Paul is telling them that. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance, in your mind, when you think inheritance, think promised land. Think salvation. That's the inheritance of God's people. Is first they would go to the promised land, and then ultimately to the real promised land, heaven. So when Paul writes about the inheritance, think eternal life. Think salvation in its fullest sense. For if the inheritance depends on the law, in other words, if we get to heaven by being good, then getting to heaven no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So he is contrasting what God promised Abraham with what he gave to Moses and the people. And he's reminding his readers, look, eternal life is by grace. Eternal life was a one-way promise from God to his people through Abraham, not through being a good Jew. Look at verses 19 and 20. Paul's anticipating objections Why then was the law given at all? Like, why even give the Ten Commandments? Why even have them be circumcised? Why give them the sacrificial system? Why have them, you know, abide by kosher laws and things like that? Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. I think Peter was probably reading that verse when he said what Paul writes can be hard to understand. Okay, let's go ahead to verse 21, too. We'll bring it all together. Is the law then therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. He's saying, you know, the Ten Commandments and those things, they're not bad when properly related to, but they don't give you life. They don't bring you salvation. They don't get you to the true promised land. And he's anticipating the Jews saying, well, then what good is it? Okay, go to verses 22 through 25. Paul writes, but Scripture, think, you know, Ten Commandments, Old Testament. He uses interesting language here. You know, he personifies Scripture. Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, the promise being what God promised Abraham, and then we get it through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. Notice what he says, might be given to those who believe, not those who keep the law, not those who, you know, faithfully do all their quiet times and things like that. Verse 23, before the coming of this faith, in other words, before Christ was revealed, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. Again, that's Christ. So here's a good summary statement. The whole thing can be boiled down to verses 24 and 25. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Okay. So what he's saying is, like, in the Roman Empire, it was not unusual for families to have a guardian for the children, especially the male heirs. And the guardian would watch over the child. The guardian would discipline the child. The guardian would, you know, hem in the child. And we had some precious children here early today, and I know that why that's the case. Chris Bennett, I'm sorry. I love your children. They're amazing. I was kind of like that guardian, wouldn't you say, this morning a little bit? Yeah. It was all in good fun. At any rate, he's saying the Ten Commandments, these obligations of the Old Testament were like a guardian. In other words, they required a standard that could not be met perfectly. And so it's saying the law of God, I know this is hard to understand, but the law of God is like a jailer, and it locks you under sin's dominion and control. The law requires you to do something you can't do because your sin nature, what did Paul say in Romans 7? The good I want to do, what do? I do not do it. The things I know I need to do, I don't do those things. And so what it does is the law gives us the standard that we have to meet, but we can't meet it. It shows us how far short we are. It's almost like I was, I once saw a picture of, you know, Shaquille O'Neal, the massive basketball player, now commentator on TBN. There was a picture of him one time, like, and all you had behind him was like a white wall. Okay, just a white wall. And, you know, and he's, you know, even back in the day in the NBA, he looked like a normal person, like in terms of his physique. It's not like he was really skinny and tall, like he was very proportioned. So if you did not know who he was and you just saw a picture of him with a white wall behind him, okay, how tall do you think he would be? Would you have any idea? You'd have no idea because there's no reference point. You put me beside him and you would realize he's a giant. Okay, the law gives you a reference point. The law shows you what is required in order to be in a right relationship with God. In other words, the law was intended to show you the only way you can get access to the Abrahamic promise is what? Is by grace, through faith. That's why it was given. All my life, I've told you before, I grew up thinking that church attendance and even events like this morning, Senior Sunday, going to church in college, I thought, man, that's extra brownie points. That like gets you real close to the throne if you go to church when you're in college. This is when I didn't understand. I was as lost as you could be. None of those things. Now, those things are important. Going to church in college is extremely important. Finding a church that preaches Jesus Christ, nothing could be more important than that. But that is not what saves you. What saves a person is trusting in the finished work of Jesus. That is what saves us. Not our quiet times, not how many people we have led to Christ, not how much scripture we have memorized. Paul is trying to just like beat them over the head. And we need to get beat over the head with grace. The grace of God in Christ Jesus is how we come into living union with the Lord. He loves you despite you, not because of how wonderful you are. He loves you because he chose you in himself before the foundation of the world. Look at verses 26 through 29, and then we'll land the plane here. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God. What does it say? Through faith, not through being circumcised, not through taking on the traditions of the Jews. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God. You're part of this new family through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. What that means is like when God sees you, if you trust in Jesus, it's like he doesn't even see you. You're clothed with Christ. You have his garments on, his robes on. He can't even see you. He sees his son. Verse 28, so there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. See, that's your identity. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It was always the grace of God. Always, from the very beginning, God working on behalf of his people. So we'll finish with this. I just want you to meditate on this. You know, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, and it's easy to take these things for granted. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted in him, then you are a child of God. You're no longer in the courtroom as it relates to God. You're in the family room. And he loves you with a love that will never let you go. You can come to God anytime, not as a stranger, but as a beloved son or daughter. Do you believe that? Does that motivate you to pray? That you're not praying to a judge. You're not praying to someone who is scowling at you. You're praying to a father who loves you. You know, mothers today, like, you almost can't fathom a greater love than you have for your children, correct? It's almost indescribable. That pales in comparison to God's love for you in Christ. It's hard to even wrap our minds and hearts around. You're led by the Spirit. God doesn't leave you to figure it out alone. He convicts you and comforts you. He loves you. He doesn't just tolerate you. Do you ever feel like at times you're being tolerated? That's not the way it is. He cares for you. He's so delighted in prayer when you climb up into his lap and pour your heart out to him. He loves being in relationship to you. When we're disciplined, and we are, it's always in love. Like Chris said, like the fleas. There's so much that happens in life that we can't understand. Suffering, difficulty, unimaginably challenging things. God is using, your Father and mine are using every one of those things in ways we can't understand, that do not make sense to us, but we're called to trust him. He loves you. He's going to use those things for your good and the good of those around you, and most likely in ways that you couldn't even imagine, you couldn't predict, you couldn't see, but we trust him. And last but not least, he has an inheritance. How long ago did he make that promise to Abraham? Over 3,000 years ago, he made a promise to Abraham that he would give you the inheritance by grace through faith in Jesus. So trust him, love him, serve him, long to spend time with him. Pray that the Holy Spirit would make these things even more true for you. We should be a people that literally we cannot believe that we have been adopted into the family of God. It's the greatest blessing we could ever know. And it comes by grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, this was a dense passage. We could really spend all year trying to figure out what all these metaphors mean, the way that Paul articulates himself, Father, but we know this. We know this, Heavenly Father, that in your seed, meaning in Christ Jesus, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This promise was given over 3,000 years ago, and we are the heirs of that promise given by grace. Help us to be a people that relate to you by grace and not through our performance. Humble us. Help us to understand that the degree to which we're obedient isn't because of, just that we have done it in our own strength. We have the Holy Spirit. Everything we have is by grace. We pray that would humble us. We pray that would change our hearts. We pray that it would help us to love your provision for us in Jesus of Nazareth. In his matchless name we pray, amen and amen.